If you were to attempt to make sense of the past 2,000 years or so of human history since the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what conclusions would you draw about what's going on in the world, about why things have been the way that they have been? Would you say, here's a list of options on this next screen, I believe, would you say that humanity is getting better? Well, it's better now than it was. People are not nearly as violent in different ways as they used to be. Or would you say humanity is getting worse? Oh, now that we have all kinds of technology and we can see what people's secret, some of their secret actions are, we see that people are not getting better, they're getting worse. Or would you say that sin and Satan are running rampant? If you look over the past 2,000 years and all the different things have happened, it is just sin is causing everything to fall apart. Satan is running amok. Would you say, well, the world is broken? The way that you make sense of the past 2,000 years is the world is broken. Or would you say history is cyclical? Well, we see some better times, followed by some worse times, followed by some better times, followed by some worse times. History is just cyclical. Or would you say that it's something else altogether? Would you have a different explanation? Well, of all of those options, each of those ideas holds some truth. In some way, humans are getting better. Society is getting better. But in some ways, humanity is getting worse. In some ways, sin and Satan can be said to be running amok, but the world is also broken and history is also cyclical. You could make a case for any of those. But what if the bigger reality is this? As we look over the past 2,000 years and ask what's going on in the world around us, what if we came up with this answer, that Jesus is executing judgment and redeeming his people, ultimately bringing both to completion with his return? That's exactly what we see today in Revelations chapter 6 and 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. And if you'll turn with me there in your Bibles today, we'll look at it together. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in each pew. I believe that's on page 1220 or 1221, somewhere around there in the pew Bible. And turn with me there as we read about the judge and the redeemed. The judge and the redeemed, beginning in Revelation 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with the famine, and with pestilence, by the wild beasts of the earth. So the first vision here in our section of text today, we see that Jesus is executing judgment. If you'll remember last week, we looked at Revelation 4 and 5, and we had this picture of the throne room of God in heaven. We see God is seated on the throne, and all the angels, there's four living creatures, they're angels. All the angels worship God. All the saints before the throne are worshiping God. All believers are worshiping God, and we're told that God holds within as his hand a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And the text doesn't explicitly tell us what that scroll is, but most Bible commentators throughout church history, Christian history, have interpreted that to be God's plans of redemption, God, the working out of God's redemption of his people and judgments on the earth, God's redemptive plan for history. And so God is holding the scroll, and the elders and the angels, they cry out, "Who's worthy of all the created beings? Who is worthy to take the scroll? Who can be authoritative over history except the one who sits on the throne?" And John, who's seeing this vision, John the Apostle, he's weeping because there's no one around who seems to have the authority to take this except for him who's seated on the throne. And then someone says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who added human flesh to himself, who became man so that he is forevermore fully God and fully man. He is worthy because he has lived the life of the perfect man without sin, died on the cross for sins and to redeem sinners, and risen from the dead. He is worthy. He has authority." And so that's what we are seeing here. Jesus the King, Jesus the one who in Matthew chapter 28 says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now that I have died and risen again, now that I have conquered, all authority belongs to me." That's what we are seeing played out here and now. Jesus Christ, who is worthy, who has been given all authority. And so Jesus, the one who's been given all authority, has taken the scroll with its seals, and he begins to open the seals. And the opening of the seals results in judgment. With the opening of each seal, one of those four living creatures, the angels around the throne of God, calls forth another angel to carry out judgment, Christ's judgment on earth. We see the first is on a white horse, and he conquers. That means there's war, and there's domination, and there's even deception in a sense of false peace, authoritarian rule. And then there's a second horse, a red horse, who takes away peace and causes unrest and division and murder and violence on the earth. And then we see there's a black horse, and the one who's on it is holding scales, which is supposed to represent like weights and balances, so economy. And a voice cries out that there's going to be ridiculous inflation because of scarcity, but there won't be total famine. And there's even some inferences of economic inequality, possibly, that those who survive on wheat and barley, there it's going to be hard. But the rich, they'll still have oil and wine. There's some implication of that. And so there'll be economic inequality, there'll be poverty. And then the fourth is a pale horse, and the one who's on it is death. And we're told that Hades follows him, and they're given authority, whether that's the fourth horse or whether that's all of the riders, they're given authority over a fourth of the earth, not geography, but people. A fourth of the earth, they're going to inflict this. And what you see as we continue to have visions throughout the book of Revelation is that the judgments keep ramping up. In the seven seals, it's a fourth of the earth. With the seven trumpets, it's a third of the earth. And then eventually you get the whole earth experiencing it. So from the different perspectives, you see more and more people affected by it. And that last horse, a rider on the pale horse, brings sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. So these are like the big four means of judgment. Now these all may seem really random to us. The horses and their colors and pestilence, famine, sword, and all the different things that are described here. But all of the language here is very similar. The language of horses and destruction and judgment, very, very similar to the words found in the Old Testament prophets, almost identical verbatim to passages like Zechariah 6, Ezekiel 6, and Ezekiel 14. And so while most Christians today spend a lot of our time when we read the Bible in the New Testament, a lot of sermons today are rooted in the New Testament, the first century Christians, the original recipients of this letter, of these visions, they would have been very well versed with the Old Testament. So when they're hearing these things, they're not just thinking of something far off futuristic, they're connecting it with what has been said in the past and what has happened in the past in God's judgments on the people of Israel. But the main point here is that Jesus is executing judgments on sinners who are on the earth. And with all these kind of things going on, and with all that's going wrong in the world, we would do well to refrain from calling everything that goes wrong in the world a special judgment from God. We're reading about the judgments of God. We're seeing that Christ's judgments are being poured out on the earth. And many Christians read that, they see that, and they're tempted to do this. Oh, some radical terrorist flew airplanes into buildings, killing thousands. That's the judgment of God. Oh, there was a hurricane that wrecked coastal United States and thousands of people are displaced and cities are just destroyed. Oh, that's the judgment of God. And there's some Christians who see that Christ is pouring out judgment, and so they're quick to point to everything that happens and say, that's an act of judgment, and that's an act of judgment. We would do well to refrain from pointing our finger at each thing and calling it an act of judgment. But we would also do well to see that such events are part of Christ's general judgment. They are not just freak accidents. They are not just coincidence. They are not just, oh, that's what happens when you put sugar in the gas tank. The engine blows up. They're not just consequential. They are part of Christ's general judgment that he is pouring out on fallen humanity. Consider the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 13. Someone comes to him and they say, Jesus, did you hear about the Galileans? You're from Galilee. Did you hear about the Galileans who were offering sacrifices? And Pilate, the governor there, he killed them so that their blood mixed with the blood of their sacrifices? Well, Jesus, what does that say about those people? Was that God's special act of judgment? That's basically what they're inferring. And Jesus says, well, what about this? Did you hear about the 18 people who died when the tower at Siloam fell on them? What do you think? Was that God's special act of judgment? But I tell you this, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Jesus is not affirming that these tragedies are special acts of judgment, but he doesn't deny that sinners are being judged. Rather, he uses these events as an opportunity to emphasize the universal need of sinners to repent. So we shouldn't go as far as assigning every evil act and every experience of suffering in this life to the judgment of God, saying, oh, this is Christ's judgment, or that's Christ's judgment. Christ is judging you. Christ is judging them. But we know that Jesus isn't just waiting until the last day to execute judgment. We know that there are temporal and disciplinary judgments happening now. Those things have already begun because Jesus has already been given all authority. Jesus is already seated on the throne. And our texts say that the Lamb who was slain has been given honor to take the scroll and to open its seals. He's already opening the seals, which are bringing judgment on people all over the earth. And hearing this, you may be wondering to yourself, well, what about Christians? Is judgment being poured out on us? I mean, we're on the earth. Is Christ pouring out judgment on those who have have seen their sin and admitted their need for a Savior and turned away from their sins and looked to Christ and called on Him to pardon them and to clean them and to make them His own? Is that what's happening to Christians, that God is judging them too? Because we know that Christians live in the same world as sinners, and we experience the same kind of things that they experience also. Christians experience domination by evil rulers and evil governments, authoritarian governments. Christians experience war and violence. Christians experience poverty and famine and disease and death. But we need to make a distinction. Christians only experience those as part of the whole of humanity. In the same way that some of the plagues of Egypt and the account of the Exodus in the Old Testament, in the same way that some of the plagues of Egypt, the first three, impacted the Israelites as well because they too lived in Egypt, some of the judgments that are poured out on sinners on earth by Christ impact Christians too. But when Christians experience the same hardships as the wicked, they are not meant to punish them, but rather to strengthen their dependence upon God, to test their confidence in God, and to refine their faith in the Savior. The temporal judgments in this life eventually end in death. And the key distinction between the righteous and the wicked, or we should say the redeemed and the wicked, is that Hades follows death for the wicked. What does that mean? What is Hades? Hades is the abode of the dead. Hades is a place where those who do not know Christ go, the place of the dead, which will then be thrown eventually into the lake of fire in the end. We'll read about this in several weeks. But when we think about hell, what we're really thinking about is the final judgment, the lake of fire. Where sinners go now when they die is the place of the dead, Hades. When they die, that's what follows. But when the redeemed die, they go to be in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so this is the key distinction. Both are experiencing things, but for the wicked, it results in death that leads to separation from God. For the redeemed, it leads to death that ushers them into the presence of God. And that's what's demonstrated for us in the opening of the fifth seal. Pick up with me in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So the second thing we see about the judge and the redeemed here in this part of the vision is that on the screen, Jesus hears the cries of the redeemed. The people that we read about here in this second part are God's people. They're Christians. They acknowledge God as the sovereign Lord, holy and true. Furthermore, they believe his word and have been witnesses of it to the very end, costing them their very lives. And these people are dead. These are people who are dead. They are no longer on the earth. And they are said to cry out from before the throne of God, under the altar, before the throne of God. And they're crying out for justice. This is an allusion to the blood of Abel. If you remember in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, Cain kills his brother Abel, and God confronts Cain, and Cain acts like he knows nothing about it. And God says, the blood of your brother Abel cries out from the ground. What's it crying for? It's crying for justice. It's crying for vindication. You see, these before the throne who have died for their witness, who have died because of their faith in Jesus, they're not blaming God for their deaths. They are also not calling for revenge. God, they killed us. Do something bad to them. But they are calling for vindication. God, show that we are yours and that we were innocent and that we were righteous. And we pray that you would right wrongs, that you would cause righteousness to prevail. And so God's response to them, first of all, is he clothes them in white robes to show that they are righteous through faith in Jesus, that they did not die as the judgment for their own sins, but that their sins have been pardoned. And then he also tells them to rest for a little while. Rest in my sovereignty, Jesus is saying. I am opening the seals. I am opening the scroll. I am superintending all of God's redemptive plans for human history. Trust that your death was not in vain. Trust that your death was under the sovereignty of God, and wait for the rest of the martyrs to give their lives for the faith. Rest a little while. Rest in me. Rest in my sovereignty. But it's not just the martyrs or those who die for their faith that Christ is concerned for. We see that in chapter 7. Chapter 7 gives us what is referred to as a parenthetical interlude. It's like a parenthesis. Between these different visions we're given in chapter 7, kind of a parenthesis, a view of what God is also doing in relation to the redeemed. Look with me at chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. It says, "After this I saw one thing." Side note, in the book of Revelation, sometimes things are sequential and sometimes things are just saying, not necessarily this is the order it happened in, but it's the order I saw. I saw this vision followed by this vision. They might not have happened sequentially. It's just the order that I saw it in. But nonetheless, it says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, of Gad, of Asher, of Naphtali, of Manasseh, of Simeon, of Levi, of Issachar, of Zebulun, of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed." 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. So what we see here is that Jesus will keep his people from real harm. Here in the opening of the vision in chapter 7, we see evidence of Jesus' care for his people. The four angels are holding back the four winds. The four winds symbolize destruction and judgment on the earth. And another angel now proclaims a pause until they have sealed the servants of God, referring to Christians. And there's several interpretations of the significance of this list of 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. And some of those interpretations are determined by if a person is a futurist, seeing all of the events as happening in the future, right before the return of Christ, or if a person takes a historical or kind of a spiritual view. But you'll notice that in this list of the tribes of Israel, they're not in the typical order. Judah comes first, who's not the oldest son. He comes first. Why? Because that's the tribe that Jesus comes from. It's pointing us somehow to Jesus. You'll also see some other names are changed. Dan, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. Highly idolatrous. It's been replaced by Levi, who is a priest who worshiped the one true God. Also, Ephraim is not mentioned. Also highly idolatrous. It's replaced by Joseph, his father. So there's some different things going on here. And then the number itself, 12 times 12. We know there's significance of this number, but then it's multiplied by 1,000, which is supposed to be an example of like an infinite number. So the point is not 144,000. The point is a gigantic number a limitless and innumerable, which we'll see later in chapter 7, an innumerable number of not just one ethnicity and not just people from one period of history, but rather it's representing the ceiling of all the people of God, the full number of God's people. Because even though the winds will once again be allowed to blow, bringing destruction and judgment, Christians will not be washed away. They will be tested, they will be tried, but they will not be lost. Jesus is going to keep his people from real harm. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do." Jesus is saying physical death is not the real harm. Anything more than that, eternal death, that would be real harm. But Jesus is sealing his people. We know that because in Romans 8:35, it says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ?" And it lists all the kinds of things that we're reading about here. It says tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, Jesus is not keeping the wind from blowing on his people, but he is sealing his people with the Holy Spirit and his love so that no matter what they encounter, they will not be deceived. They will not fall away. They will not experience eternal death. They will remain stable and steadfast, not moved from the hope that they have in the gospel. So let's go back to the seals. Revelation chapter 6, picking up in verse 12, the sixth seal. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon, the full moon, became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." Excuse me. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" What we see here is that Jesus will return in judgment. The fourth point, Jesus will return in judgment. Here, the language used is similar to the words of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24, in which he describes, among other things, the day of his return and the judgment that will happen at that time. Pastor and theologian Sam Storms writes, "The first five seals," you can read this on the screen, "the first five seals portray different aspects of the whole of church history, whereas the sixth seal, and eventually the seventh as well, describes the hour that will end it. Because Christ is only returning once, this aspect of the vision has not been yet realized, whereas the others have been happening on repeat over and over again. These judgments have been poured out." And the scene here is not of a literal darkening of the sun or reddening of the moon or perishing of the stars, but it is descriptive of the upheaval of powers and rulers and kingdoms and the universality of the or completeness of the disasters that will be poured out at the end. "And all the inhabitants of the earth who do not know Christ, from the greatest to the least, will be sore afraid, and they will be filled with dread at the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his glory at his return." And the language shows us here people hiding in caves and calling for the rocks to fall on them. And this same language is found in the book of Hosea, where Hosea says, "This is what's going to happen, you idolatrous people of Israel, that the Lord is going to come in judgment and you're going to be hiding in the caves and calling for the rocks to fall on you." And Jesus, as he is carrying his cross, a woman cries for him and Jesus says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, for the hour is coming when you will hide in the caves and call on the rocks to fall on you." And now here we see the language used again, not just of Old Testament Israel are not just of Judeans, but of all the people of the earth. And the thing that they are seeking to hide from and escape from is the wrath of Jesus Christ and Him who is seated on the throne. Because Jesus is coming back. And the Bible says in passage after passage after passage that it will be a great and dreadful day for those who do not know Him, specifically for those who have disobeyed Him and have not turned to Him in repentance and faith and surrender. And the people here in Revelation 6:17 rightly cry out, "Who can stand?" Because no one can stand. On that day, there will be no posturing. There will be no, "Well, I put in my Instagram bio that I loved God, or I was a member of a church, or I went to youth group as a kid, or I went to a Christian college, or I was baptized." There will be no posturing. There will be no self-justifying. "Well, I was going to give my life to Christ after." There will be no blame shifting. There will be no excuses. Everyone will be totally exposed for who they really are and rightfully condemned. That is everyone except for the redeemed. Look with me at Revelation 7, 9 through 17. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." The fifth point here is that Jesus will reward His people and bless them forever. The Great Tribulation is not only some period before the return of Christ, because John himself identifies Him in the opening of the book as a partner with his readers in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. No, the tribulation is the whole of church history from Jesus' ascension until Jesus' return. And likewise, the innumerable number, the multitude of all the saints, is those throughout the whole of history, all those who have believed in God for salvation, both Jews and non-Jews. And they are the redeemed. They are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, meaning they have looked to Jesus and His death on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins, and they have been cleansed through faith in Jesus. They are those who have been bought by King Jesus. And they have suffered like all people, but they have not cursed God and turned their backs on Him. And they have made sacrifices. They've crucified their flesh that they might walk after the Spirit, not loving the world or the things of the world. And they have obeyed Jesus, and they have shown their love for Him through faithful obedience to Him. And they have taken hold of Christ, their faithful Savior, and have been faithful to Him to the end. And as the Lamb that was slain has received the reward for His suffering in the redeemed, the redeemed here too receive the reward for their suffering, eternity in the presence of the Lord, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Here, the promise is that these people, they will hunger no more, nor will they thirst anymore. Why is that? Because their hunger and thirst has not just been of food and drink. Their hunger and thirst has been for righteousness because they love Jesus and long for Jesus. And now they are with Jesus, the righteous one, and they will not want any more. And here's another beautiful description of their reward. It says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. These people have mourned because of the awareness of their own sin. They have mourned because of the brokenness of the world. They have mourned because of the sins of others. But Jesus is going to wipe away those tears. Tim Keller, love this quote. Tim Keller said, everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for once having been broken and lost. Those who have experienced the darkness of sin in this world will be comforted with the reward of forever with Jesus. Amen. And that brings us to the close of this vision, the seventh seal, Revelation 8:1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There's many Old Testament passages that refer to being silent before the Lord. The Lord is on his throne, so let your words be few. Or it talks about God rising up in judgment and all of heaven being silent. Here we see this idea. The seventh seal is open and there is silence before the next series of visions and the seven trumpets. But I love Jan Lambert says this about this time. He said, at the climax of history, because that's what we're seeing here, the Lamb has come, the redeemed have been rewarded, silence. At the climax of history, heaven is silent. Awe, wonder, silence. Is that what you feel knowing that Jesus is a righteous judge who is pouring out judgments generally on the earth now, executing them, and who will come again in judgment so great, so fierce, that people will be completely in horror, but who will also seal his people and has offered himself to you so that you can be one of his people and so that you can escape the real harm that others will experience, though you rightfully deserve it, but because of his love, you will be delivered from it. Does that cause awe and wonder and silence in your soul? Have you taken hold of Jesus this morning? Have you surrendered your life to him? Are you trusting him in faith and obedience, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Are you ready for his return? Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning after reading the words of Scripture, words that are really, some of them hard to understand, some of them frightening, some of them disturbing to think about. Even those who belong to you and have the comfort of salvation, it is disturbing to think about people who we know that do not know you, to think about them hiding and crying out in shock and horror because they're about to get what they rightfully deserve. Lord, these are disturbing thoughts. But we pray, Lord, that as we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ in the words of Scripture this morning, that you would turn our hearts to a right and pure fear of God. Not being afraid, but reverencing and honoring and being in awe of you. We pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with wonder at your mercy and grace to us. Father, I pray for every person here this morning that they would trust in Christ as Savior so that they would know that they know that they know that they have nothing to fear on that day, so that they can know that their salvation is assured through the finished work of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, And that no matter what happens in their lives, Father, they can have the confidence that they will not experience real harm, but that they will be with you forever. Father, work in among us today through your word, by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen.